I was thinking this week as I was reading through some of the passages in Corinthians that I can almost hear the Apostle Paul when he writes to that church at Corinth. I can hear him sighing. I can almost see him shaking his head sometimes as he writes. He's correcting errors. He's heard of things and thinking with all the advantages and all the gifts that church was given that they could be that self-centered and locked in sin. And yet he writes to them and he says that they were not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of that book, a book where there's a lot of correction and instruction and encouragement there, the second to the last verse, he says, "Our Lord, come. Our Lord, come." When we think of these seven churches that we're receiving and reading this letter that was written by John as the Holy Spirit takes these words and this revelation, and then it is sent from Patmos to the seven churches, and one by one it is passed around and read, and I'm sure copied as well. There's a lot of error and a lot of confusion in those churches that we know of in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. What do you write to a church or churches? You're writing one letter to all of them. What do you write to those who are suffering persecution from without and sometimes compromise from within? Do you give them a pep talk, a motivational speech, a stern condemnation? Do you give them a list of rules? God, the all-wise one, in his great wisdom, gave John a vision of things to come. And as those things were written and then studied and preached and meditated on, they were to encourage the church and refocus their attention on things eternal. What Smyrna and Sardis, these different churches in Philadelphia and such, what they needed was to have their faith directed on the Lord, to look to him, to address, yes, the compromise and the confusion that they were going through, but primarily to look to Christ, who is coming again. To these churches, there was a special blessing that would come, as it says in our text in verse 7, who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. To those who refrain from adding to the revelation of this book or trying to reduce or take anything away, those who value what was given as it was given and preach it as it was declared to John, there were blessings. We didn't start at Revelation chapter 1. We jumped in around chapter 17. And I don't know that we've changed it to where this is your favorite book of the Bible. But you know what? Instead of looking at this as a daunting book and a task, you should be able to look at this book and say there are precious promises here too. And I, as we look at this epilogue, this closing chapter, and the closing part of this last chapter, our focus is on the fact that Jesus is coming again. I think it actually saddens me to think that this last book is all too often not preached in a lot of pulpits today. It's not valued by Christians. And yet there is this guarantee, this affirmation of the Lord under the writings of John and the preaching of the apostles, that it is trustworthy, verse 6, and true. The God of the ages says this is absolutely reliable, trustworthy, and true. To know that behind every word on every page of this blessed book stands the authority of the Almighty God. And that we should study it that way. Nothing should mean more to us than the fact that Jesus is coming again. He will come and gather his church that we sang about just a few minutes ago. He will gather his church in a very sudden way to himself. And soon after that, the day of the Lord will begin. And after about 3.5 years of a prosperity will come a time of great tribulation and suffering and deception and wickedness. And God will reward the faithful, and God will initiate judgments, and God will come to rule in the person of Jesus Christ, and he will set all things right. And as I've said several times in this short series, God wins. And that should encourage us. Yeah, but what does that do for me now? That does everything for us to know that God wins. No one holds the power but him. And so, friend, we comfort one another with these words: surely I am coming soon. Now, we looked at this last vision of this home that he is preparing for the church. And now we look at this second point, the final instruction to God's eternal people. With the final words to this blueprint for the ages that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving, we read this epilogue in verses 6 through the end of the chapter, and the promises and the judgments are divinely given. They are the rewards that are spoken of here are given by the Lord Jesus Christ through the angel. But at all times he reminds us, even though it starts off in chapter 22, verse 1, the angel showed me, verse 6, the angel said to me, and yet when we get to verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. The authority of the Almighty is behind this. So as I review this epilogue, and what does that mean? What are the responsibilities that we have as we close out this great book? First of all, we hold to the trustworthiness of God's word, point A. We hold to the trustworthiness of God's word. Verse 6 is not so much a command, but we read this. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Sometimes we hear the expression, or maybe use the expression, you'd better believe it. Is this going to happen? You'd better believe it. Well, that's really what the Lord is saying in Revelation. It is faithful and true. It carries the weight of the authority of God. You'd better believe it. And God stamps his validation on this very powerful letter that is at times hard to study and enigmatic, and yet all of it is true. To stop and think that those who toy with this book or ignore this book are not just impugning John, but they are denying the authority of God. They are denying God. A person who does not know Christ, does not have the Spirit indwelling them, and yet may read through the book of Revelation or anywhere in God's Word, they might say, well, there are some moral things and some interesting things, but they're going to have diminishing returns. By that I mean, after a while, it's not going to hold value. It's not going to ring true because you don't have the Lord teaching you what it means. But the Bible in general, and Revelation in particular in that matter, are not for those who are just curious about the future. They are for those who, as in those seven churches that originally read this, want to know what it means to live for Christ now. And instead of wondering what is going to happen in the future, God has told us what is going to happen. He's given us detail, what he will do to the wicked, that he will set things straight, that he will return, that he's preparing a place, and what that place looks like. We've looked at that in detail. So we don't have to worry or wonder about the future. We should remain in the present, serving God and glorifying Him now, being able to say, I can leave all things to His omnipotent hands. Jesus does all things well. We're told by John, and really by an angel, of the Lord, that this revelation was absolutely reliable. This record is without any error. I've looked recently at things that I was typing. I had to make some corrections in my notes even this morning because autocorrect helped me. And there are times where it does catch a spelling error, and there are times where it adds spelling errors that weren't there. But this record, this is not just John saying, well, I had a dream one night. I thought you'd find this interesting. No, this is John saying, an angel showed me. Who showed the angel? Jesus said, I have sent my angel. Who sent Jesus? God sent Jesus. Jesus returns to the Father. And John makes it very clear, as in 2 Peter 2, none of this was by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. John said that I couldn't make this up. At times we see something that's so strange and we say, I believe it, because no one is that clever to have written that or make that up into a script. And John says, this is the word of God. Believe what God has said, number one. Believe what God has said. Secondly, guard what God has revealed. He says in verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The one who keeps, that participle is present tense, an ongoing responsibility, continually watching, continually guarding. The word of God should be precious to us, but as Paul told Timothy, to guard the deposit, to keep the deposit. We want to be very careful how offerings are collected, and not one person carries it, but several carry it to a room. Several people count it. The amount is then taken to the bank. It's double checked there. We want to be very careful that we guard the deposit. These are not just our funds. These are given to the Lord. It's His money. And He says, when I give the word of God, Timothy, it is a deposit that you are to guard, you are to clutch, as it has the value of Almighty. I wonder if we are vigilant against error, that we are on guard against with the truth and against error, vigilant for it. He says that those who read and study and absorb and live it out are blessed. Those who are blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Are we reading God's word on a daily basis? And I personally think that you ought to read the book of Revelation at least once a year. I think that there are prophecies that any book that I could imagine or speak to you, if I said the book of Amos, we're going to start on next week. Actually, 1 John is where we're starting next week. But if I mention the book of Amos, and if there would be maybe a little bit of a silent groan, oh no, that sounds like a hard book, because we don't understand it or where it fits or the glory of God in it. Amos shows the judgment of God and the mercy of God and the plan and the power of God. And the book of Revelation should have that same power as we study it, and we are rebuked by it, and we are blessed by it as well. Thirdly, skipping to verse 10, preach what is not to be sealed. Preach what is not to be sealed. Verse 10 says, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is great. You remember that when Daniel was given his great and weighty revelation and prophecy that he was told to seal it up. And the exact opposite is here for John. What Daniel was writing down was to be preached and believed, but it was generations down the line. And Jesus says, no, this is to be preached right away. It is to be carried out. Sometime back, I found it very fascinating reading and seeing a documentary about couriers on the battlefield of World War I. You didn't have all the wireless capabilities that we have today, and so at headquarters, as a plan was drafted and things were being changed all the time, as troops were moving and weaponry was changing, and as the instructions were given to a courier, and he took off and he would run, sometimes on horseback, sometimes on foot, and would run right through where other people had to stop. He would run right through machine gun fire and go under barbed wire in order to deliver that message. They needed to get that. He had to be an absolutely trustworthy individual. He says, don't seal this up. Don't keep it to yourself. John receives these orders. It's not to be sealed. It's to be understood. It's to be shared. It's to be preached. It's to be believed and lived out. To seal meant to conceal, to keep secret. Rather, John was to write it down, that it would be distributed to the churches, that it would be read, that it would be preached, that it would be believed. And you and I are to shine brightly with the gospel message. We are to take this message, including the book of Revelation, and there's to be a sense of urgency, not a sense of panic in the church. Well, what if people don't believe? What if Jesus comes today? Well, wouldn't that be wonderful? But we are to have a sense of urgency. I'm not to look forward to just retirement and having less responsibilities, or my job is to have a sense of urgency that I serve Christ until my dying day. And our message is something along the lines of this: repent, turn, believe, lest you be locked in your unbelief, as he says in verse 11, lest you be confirmed in your rebellion and judged forever. Folks, this is not a message that we keep to ourselves. I was reading in Ezekiel and found this verse in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 27, where he says, thus says the Lord, he will hear. He who will hear, let him hear. He who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Similar are the words in the book of Revelation, that people are to hear. And those who refuse to hear and refuse to repent and refuse to believe will be confirmed in their wickedness and will face face an angry God. Point four. Not only are we to preach the word that is not to be sealed, but we are to warn against those who would add to what he has revealed. In verses 18 and 19, you're familiar with these verses that talk about if anyone adds to them, God will add to the plagues described in this book. These words sound a lot like what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and other places, that no one was to add to or take away from the word of God. Among one of the churches that was receiving this in Revelation chapter 2, they had believed the deep things of Satan. Scholars twist this book, try to allegorize it. They either ignore it, or at times they add things to it or slip things in there. When pastoring out in California, I was with a group of men, and we were going over some things about Revelation, and I said, well, I want to let you know California is very important to this book. And one guy said, how do you know that? I said, in the center of Revelation is L.A. It's just a light thing, okay? The letters L.A., Revel, okay. That kind of foolishness, and we all laughed at that, but I have heard some things that were preached that people can actually, as they're going through preaching through the book of Revelation, they can identify what that nation is. They can identify what that weapon is. They can identify when that will happen. You should run from that kind of teaching, not be attracted to it. They, with all their twisting, you know what they end up doing? They don't really do damage to the Word of God, but they certainly do damage to their own souls, don't they? False prophets have popped up in every age. Obviously, those who were of the synagogue of Satan and imbibing the deep things of Satan. But even to our present time, there are people that are taking away things about the person of Christ or the revelation of Jesus Christ or dismissing the importance of this book. And what they end up doing is they end up giving a false hope by saying, this isn't to be taken literally. This isn't to be for today. We should just get rid of this passage and focus on the Sermon on the Mount. Let's just talk about love. We're obligated to learn and study all the Word of God, to grow from all the Word of God, to learn what God said by it, not what we want it to say. And there can be quite a difference there. Point B, one of the ways that we should respond to this epilogue is where he says that we should live in anticipation of the Lord's return. Did you notice as it was being read for us earlier in verses 7 and 12 and 20 are these repeated things about I am coming soon? The fact that Jesus is coming again should inspire the church, should motivate us in our witness, should cause us to be careful what we do with the church and funds and our time here. It should all be in light of the Lord's return. There's a stewardship principle. There's a time principle. And he's coming to the earth to judge it. But before that, he's also coming to the world to judge it. He's coming to the church to reward it. He will take us up, and we will be rewarded, and we will ever be with the Lord in the air. And yet we will witness as judgments fall on this earth. In other passages, Matthew, we find that the groom is coming. The bride should be in readiness. And we live and we minister in a very interesting time. He says in chapter 22 and verse 10, something that he also said back in chapter 1 and verse 3, the time is near. We should always be in that readiness. Sadly, this last book of the Bible, this prophecy, has no value to those who really don't believe God, who would dismiss the fact that Jesus is coming again. They don't believe he's returning. They value rather a social gospel. But verse 12 says this. Did you notice? He says, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. What drives our witness is the glory of God and the reward of our Lord. What impels our mission work is the fact that the day of the Lord is coming, and it may be very near. What happens when he takes his bride home? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done, whether good or evil. You know, one of the things that the book of Revelation does is it answers for us the question of John, or Peter, excuse me, when Peter said in 1 Peter 4:18, what will happen to the ungodly and the sinner? Revelation tells us that. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, we read, I, the Lord, probe people's minds. I examine people's hearts. And I deal with each person according to how he has behaved, what he has done. I give them what they deserve based on what they have done. Listen, you can be sure of this, that God is coming to judge. And those who have put their faith in Christ, that judgment that we deserve has already been dealt with in the person of Jesus Christ. And I need not fear eternal judgment, the wrath of God. But at the same time, we preach and declare to others that God will deal with all unbelief, and their rebellion will be factor into their judgment. Point C in verses 8 and 9, let's put it this way. One of the things that this fact that Jesus is coming again, it encourages us to worship now the one that we will worship for all eternity. Worship now the one we will worship for all eternity. You and I live in a culture that says, well, you determine what deity you want. You kind of handcraft your own religion. You decide the rules, and you decide the God, and then you give your devotion to that. And it doesn't really matter what you make your higher power, as long as you have something. And Satan loves that lie, doesn't he? In John chapter 9, chapter 19 and verse 10, and then in chapter 22, verse 8, we find John worshiping at the wrong place. And he was told, do it not. You must not do that. There is only one who is worthy of all our worship. And that was settled in Revelation chapter 4. There is one who is worthy and deserves our worship. Jesus even rebuked Satan in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. When Satan invited, implored, encouraged him to worship him, and he says, there is only one who should be worshiped. And that is still our message. And hopefully we came to worship and adore and live before that one pure God. To even give inadvertent worship is an offense to God. You ever gone to somebody or had been confused who they were? Maybe you were in a store and you thought, oh, that from the back they look just like, and you went and grabbed them and it wasn't your wife. I don't know if I've shared this story, but years ago, just before my oldest son got married, he had this idea that we would go to we went to a baseball game, we went to one of the OBF churches up there. But there was also, before we went to that Indians game, we went to a museum, and they had a lot of the things from Cooperstown that were there. And we were told that some ball players, maybe not superstars, but good ball players in the past, would have lanyards with a card with their name on it, and that you could talk to them. And so after a little while my sons were looking at something, I said, what's your name? Who'd you play for? What was your best pitch? I mean, I can come up with a lot of questions, you know. And that was so much fun. And so I would stop and talk to these guys. And at one point, my sons had gone up some stairs went to restrooms up there. And I'm standing there by myself. And I looked at a guy, and it said, Billy Williams. I said, I'm a big Cubs fan. You're Billy Williams. And he said, I'm not that Billy Williams. When my sons came down, I must have already been still glowing red. Because they said, oh, no, Dad, what did you do? Well, it was his fault. He had the wrong name. It was mistaken identity, but he misled me. Well, his name was Billy Williams, but he wasn't that Billy Williams. John gets caught up in this. He knows he should worship. And as this angel is giving him this vision, this information, he leans over, he bows down to do obeisance, and is told, don't do that. And the message for the church through the ages is worship him at the end of verse 9. Keep the words of this book, worship God. We live in an era, would you agree with me? It's not that people don't worship, it's not an era of non-worship, but of misplaced worship. Some who are on this this planet are worshiping the planet, are think that their primary goal, reason for being here, is to save the planet. Good luck with that. But you're not here to save the planet or worship the planet. You're here to worship the creator of the planet. Some find it very easy to worship their music or their sports or their car or their sports car. Some are easily moved whenever there's something that they can't explain. There are different cultures and people in our culture. If they can't explain, if it seems supernatural, they worship it. Here's a supernatural angel. He says, not me, him. I would ask you, do we truly, honestly, genuinely love God more than family? I love my family very much and are thankful for them. But I'm to worship God. Satan would love us to be overwhelmed by what we've studied in the book of Revelation and have misplaced worship or misplaced activities. There was a time where many in this room would remember it was common to have prophecy conferences. That's not so common anymore. Last Sunday night, we showed an important video about the opening chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis and is Genesis history. And I would remind you of the connection between the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible. We're reminded how all things got here, and we're reminded that things that the earth will be judged and transformed. And all of this to focus our attention on the Creator, not the created. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. And those who refuse the righteousness of Christ and the rule of Christ will receive the judgment of Christ. Verse 15, they are forever on the outside of his grace and of his mercy. And those who are on the outside of his grace are on the inside of hell. It's interesting that he refers to an outsider also dogs and sorcerers. I kind of like dogs, to be honest with you. I don't look at a dog and cower from that as something unclean. But in that ancient time, if we saw the dogs then, we might. As something that was disease infested and carrying all kind of critters. And he says, outside are sorcerers, are the unclean, those who should have received the cleansing that only Christ can offer. He says, everyone who loves and practices falsehood, dogs and sorcerers, are on the outside. On the inside are those who have been cleansed. Lord, wrap this up by saying, in 22:13, he says, the one who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, that one is to be worshipped. That is the one that you and I, for the rest of our lives, every day of our lives, should be spent on. Lord, show me your glory. Teach me about yourself. That's a little different than, Lord, I'm coming to this passage. Show me something new and exciting I've never seen. That's not the right request. Show me about me. That's not the right request. Lord, show me your glory. Help me to grow into Christ's likeness. Isaiah chapter 44 and other passages, we read that of the Jehovah God revealed himself as the first and the last. Jesus Christ applies that to himself. We know from Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ antedates creation and is the sovereign Lord of it. We know from Matthew chapter 28 that he received worship and did not rebuke when men worshiped him. We know that that John the Baptist said in John 3:31, he who comes from heaven is above all. and Jesus Christ was above all. And I would tell you, don't be fooled. Those who refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is God Himself, do not have relationship with the Father, and cannot have fellowship in the body of Christ. Stay tuned next week to 1 John. Notice in verse 17 of our text, though, the invitation to come. Come. We're not saved by reason of our works or our personal integrity. You and I are saved because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His mercy, you are saved. Grace invites us to receive that which He freely gives, and He even gives the very grace to receive Him. The invitation is to an individual. I'm not telling you as a family unit or as a church body, but you as an individual make sure that you have received that grace, that Christ lives within you, that these things in the Revelation are precious to you, and you are blessed, not just because you read this book, but because you are blessed in the Lord. What cost nothing is worth nothing. You ever heard of that? And this, we are told, is without price. Without price. Christ paid it all. All to Him I owe. You and I should be admitting and acknowledging the fact that we were thirsty. We came to Him and He gave us drink. He put within us, as the woman at the well, He spoke to her of a wellspring of life. The Lord doesn't just dip the vessel into the water and give us a sip. He puts the spring in us of eternal life. And we who have citizenship in heaven and are told of this New Jerusalem, the heavenly capital that will be our home, and we looked at that description and we don't allegorize it away. We say these things are a wonderful description. Again, I've never seen translucent gold, but I will. I've never seen a pearl that big to be a gate, but I will. I've never seen a tree that can produce 12 different fruits and leaves that are for healing, but I will. I've never seen and been in a place that did not have night. I've lived in Ohio, and sometimes I thought, will there ever be sunlight? But I've never been in a place where I've thought, there's no night there, or sorrow, or sin, but that will be my eternal home. And I'll leave you with this. What makes heaven, heaven, as I've said before, is that Jesus Christ is there. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We've talked about materials. We've talked about dimensions and all these wonderful things. But it all comes down to the person of Jesus Christ. In the final analysis, folks, as He said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just things to come. It's not fascinating prophecy. Yes, it's all that. But this is primarily about seeing Christ. If you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, right now, would you receive Him by faith? Would you ask for forgiveness of sin, repent of sin, and by faith believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary for you? Only then can you say, I am in Christ, and heaven is my home. Those who trust in their works are without, like sorcerers and dogs. He says they have no place in that eternal home. I look forward to hopefully seeing in heaven many precious people, sometimes, some of them relatives. Some of them have been dear individuals in churches that I've pastored in California and here. that you've been here with me when we've done many of those funerals. We've wept together. We've rejoiced together. We will be united with them, and that's a very precious thought. But the greatest thought I can give you this morning in 2018 is this: Jesus is coming again. And those who have accepted him by faith can say, I will see him. I will see him. My Lord and my Savior. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, our heart breaks for those that we know and love who do not love you. Maybe trusting good works, maybe trying to dismiss all this as a man-made story, when these things are trustworthy and true, absolutely reliable, more reliable than what I see or believe is happening all around me, is what God is and will do. You will bring an end to this cursed world. You will bring an end to all rebelling against you. You will bring an end to the hostility against your church. We will live with you and rule with you and behold you and delight in you for all eternity. So, Lord, lift up our eyes off of ourselves, off of our problems, off of the little universe that we create around us. Help us to glorify you in the way that we worship and serve and pay our bills and interact with our neighbors. But, Lord, through all of this, may our thoughts be on you, whose thoughts are always on us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the righteous. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.